Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at that chapter in our lesson here this morning. We've been going through on Sunday mornings for a few months now, phrases in the Apostle Peter's writings, noticing some things in the context surrounding those phrases that help us to really appreciate what is being described. And we've gone through almost all of the first and second epistles that Peter was inspired to write. But there are a couple of sections that we have not yet looked at. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2. And here this morning, we're going to look at the first five verses, I should say the first four verses of the second epistle. And here this morning, we're going to look at the first five verses of the first epistle. And the centerpiece of these first five verses, in many ways, is verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We're going to see some things in the lead up to this that help us to really appreciate His great mercy that caused us to be born again. And we'll see things in what follows in the next couple of verses that help us to really appreciate what this living hope is that we're able to have through the resurrection of Jesus. But I want to begin by noticing, as we look at the first verse there of 1 Peter chapter 1, how the recipients of this epistle are addressed. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, appealing to his authority as an apostle, as he does in the second epistle, he says, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now that's the American Standard Version. Some translations might use the word pilgrims there, or the word foreigners or strangers, but the idea here is he is addressing the elect who are sojourners. Now the fact that he says sojourners of the dispersion, and the way that that term dispersion was sometimes used, leads some to believe that he is primarily addressing Christians of a Jewish background. And it's possible that that is the case, but what we see through the remainder of 1 Peter actually lends itself to the more likely explanation that primarily the Christians Peter is addressing are of a Gentile background. When we think about what is said regarding their past ignorance in chapter 1 and verse 14, their vain way of life handed down by their fathers in verse 18, the fact that they once were not a people of God but now are the people of God in chapter 2, and the fact that some of them were given to idolatry prior to their conversion, as we see in chapter 4. When we piece all of this together, to me, the most likely explanation is these Christians were primarily of a Gentile background. But I believe what he's doing here when he says the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion is he's saying this is how all Christians are as we're here on this earth. I believe he's using this phrase to help us to understand this is what the Christian life is about, regardless of what one's background is, Jewish or Gentile or whatever it may be. The Christian's life is that of a sojourning. This world truly is not our home. And the word elect that is used there helps us to really appreciate that. It's a word that refers to being chosen. Some translations refer to God's chosen ones there in place of the word elect. And that's something that is really what being a sojourner, a Christian sojourner, is all about. Understanding that we are God's chosen. We belong to Him rather than the world seems to be the point of emphasis there in that phrase. Now we understand when we talk about being chosen, the disclaimer that we have to make given the fact that Calvinism is so rampant in our society is that when we talk about being God's chosen, we're not talking about God hand-picking certain individuals to basically force irresistible grace upon, and that those who He chooses to be a part of the elect few will be obedient really in ways that's beyond their control, and those who aren't a part of the elect few have no opportunity to please God. That's completely foreign to what the Scriptures teach, but what the Scriptures do teach is that when we choose to come to Christ, we choose to be a part of the chosen, and that's really a precious thing.
that we can choose to be a part of the chosen, no matter what our background may be, no matter how much evil we might have done in the past. As long as we're here on this earth, we have the opportunity to choose to be God's chosen, to choose to be God's elect. That truly is a wonderful blessing and opportunity. But it's also something that demonstrates for us how different we are to be from the world, in that we are God's elect. We belong to Him. We are His chosen people. Therefore, when we think about our relationship to the world, we are sojourners. We are pilgrims here on this earth. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 11, we see this point really emphasized further as the inspired apostle Peter there. This is part of what we looked at a few months ago as a part of this series. But you recall that there in chapter 2 and in verse 11, the apostle Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as foreigners and pilgrims," or sojourners and pilgrims, "to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Think about the instruction given in this verse and what he says about Christians being sojourners and pilgrims. The way of the world is to be given to fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The world's not concerned with the soul so much as with the physical body, gratifying the flesh, instant gratification. That's the way of the world, but the Christian sojourner has a completely different outlook on life. The Christian sojourner sees things through a completely different lens. We think differently. We live differently because we recognize we're God's elect. We belong to Him rather than belonging to this world. And ultimately, as we think about where our permanent citizenship is, we don't see ourselves as permanent citizens of this earth. We might be permanent citizens in a more short-term sense of the part of the world that we live in. But ultimately, where our real citizenship lies is not here on this earth, but rather in heaven, recognizing that we are truly just sojourners and pilgrims passing through our time here on this earth. In Philippians 3 and in verse 20, when it talks there about not minding earthly things, not being carnally minded like those of the world, the contrast is brought out. Those of the world, they're all focused on gratifying the flesh. They're focused on earthly things. But he says in verse 24, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we also wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really indicated in this phrase, to the elect who are sojourners. This world is not our home. We truly are just passing through. We truly are. We're scattered around the world, filled with spiritual Gentiles and those who are of the Israel of God, that is, those who are a part of the Lord's body, are certainly in the minority wherever we might be scattered abroad in this spiritual dispersion, if you will. But we want to recognize that ultimately, while we are just sojourners and pilgrims here on this earth, we have a citizenship in heaven. We have something far greater awaiting us for eternity. And Peter really emphasizes that in these opening words of the epistle. He references those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Modern-day Turkey would be the region that these Christians were in. But then as we get into verse 2, after referencing Christians in this area who are sojourners, the elect, as he calls them in verse 1, verse 2 goes on to reference how being God's chosen, being God's sojourners, is something that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I want to concentrate on that phrase before we move into the rest of the verse here. When you think about those words, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this is connected to predestination. It's not exactly the same, but certainly they are connected, the predestination that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. And when we talk about God predestining His children for being a part of His family as we're here on this earth and ultimately being with Him in heaven, we recognize that it's not, again, it's not God handpicking certain individuals and saying, "I want you to be in heaven, and I'll basically force that upon you, irresistible grace. But others of you, I don't want to be in heaven, so you won't have any opportunity to go there." That's completely foreign to what we see in God's Word. But what we see in God's Word is that God had it in His mind from before the foundation of the world, that all of those who would choose to come to the Lord would be a part of this one body that He has created in Christ Jesus. And so we choose to become a part of the predestined when we choose to respond to those requirements that He knew from before the foundation of the world He was going to give to mankind. And He knew that some would choose to respond in obedience. And He knew that those who would choose to respond in this way would become a part of His family, His one body. God in His foreknowledge foreordained really that this would be so. And ultimately, when we choose to be a part of the chosen, we choose to be a part of the elect, we choose to become a sojourner as we're here on this earth, we're choosing to become a part of those who God foreknows have the opportunity or would spend eternity in heaven with Him. Now, certainly God has the ability, if He wanted to exercise this ability, He could look into the future and He could see who specifically would be obedient and would spend eternity in heaven with Him. But I don't view this verse as referencing that when it speaks about His foreknowledge. My best understanding of this is that the reference is to the fact that God foreknew and foreordained that all of those who would choose to come to Him on His terms would enter this body and become a part of the elect, the sojourners who belong to Him rather than belonging to the world. And what those who are a part of this body are able to have through the foreknowledge of God and through the things that God has laid out in His eternal plan is we are able to have sanctification of the Spirit, as we see in the next words there of the verse. As you think about that word sanctification, we talked about that term a little bit in the class that meets out here this morning, but it's a term that refers to being set apart from the darkness of the world. It refers to being God's, to be, as it were, exclusively His, being consecrated, devoted to Him, rather than conforming to the way of the world. So once again, this is expressing the fact that we are not of the world, though we are in the world. We don't belong to the world. Instead, we belong to the Lord. And our life is completely different because of that when we choose to be a part of His body. In John 17, 17, very familiar part of the Lord's Prayer there in that chapter, as Jesus was praying for His disciples, and He prayed in that section of the chapter, He basically prayed that they be in the world but not of the world. He doesn't use those words, but that's the sentiment that is expressed. And in that context, He prays, sanctify them in the truth. And then He says, thy word is truth. God's word is what leads us to sanctification. The truth is what leads us to sanctification. Well, who's given us the truth? The Spirit of truth Himself has given us this truth. The Spirit of truth has given us this message that allows us to be sanctified. God in His foreknowledge has designed things in such a way that we can be sanctified. We can be set apart to be, as it were, exclusively His through the message that the Spirit of truth has given us. That truly is a great blessing, but also a great duty on our part. The next part of verse 2 there goes on to reference that this sanctification is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's not sanctification that is purely about believing. Certainly belief is the foundation, but it's something that is about obedience. It's something that's put into practice. The Spirit's truth leads us to obey. And when we obey, we're able to have that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to take just a minute or two to focus on that phrase, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. As you first just think about that term or that phrase, sprinkling of the blood, and think about the significance of that, particularly as we think about the Israelites. And you consider in Exodus 24, we see that the altar, the covenant, the people were sprinkled with the blood to consecrate the covenant. And what we find as we come to the book of Hebrews and we see the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood, the superiority of the new covenant in general, what we find is that there was ceremonial cleansing, if you will, through the sprinkling of blood we see in chapter 9, but ultimately the real cleansing that we're able to have, the permanent cleansing that we're able to have, is not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And in this general context, in chapter 10 and verse 22, the instruction is given there: let's draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. In other words, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that any longer is the blood that allows us to be sanctified, to be cleansed. It never really was that. Ceremonially or representatively, we might say that it was ultimately the reason that the Israelites were able to have sanctification, atonement, was through the certainty that Jesus would come into the world. But now Jesus has done so, and we have the sprinkling of His blood that allows us to have our consciences cleansed when we choose to obey Him. What a wonderful privilege that is. And as a result of that, as a result of God extending His grace, His unmerited favor, we are able to have an inner peace, an inner tranquility that's alluded to in the last part of the verse when He says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." But that then leads us into verse 3. As we see, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again." And we'll talk about the first half of this on this slide, and then the second half of the verse on the next slide. But as you think about those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," that word for blessed is not the same as the word that's used in the Beatitudes that's attributed to mankind. This is a word, as I understand it, that is used exclusively of deity. "Worthy art thou," as we sang this morning, of praise and honor and devotion. That's the idea here behind that term in this context. And after referencing the blessedness of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again." As you think about that word mercy that is used there, the word mercy is a word that involves the idea of looking at one who is in affliction of some kind, being moved with pity in response to that, and determining to relieve them of that suffering because of the pity that the one showing mercy is moved with. And there's a lot of applications of that. Certainly we should be merciful people ourselves. But as we talk about God's mercy, well, there's times that God was moved with pity over those who were faced with some physical ailment. In general, when we talk about God's mercy, the greatest demonstration of God's mercy was God looking at mankind's spiritual affliction that we've brought on ourselves because of sin, being moved with pity and deciding to thus send Jesus to relieve us of that spiritual suffering we've brought on ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 seem to be particularly focused on Christians of a Gentile background, but really this is something that's true of Christians regardless of one's background. The way that we are just lost, the way that we are in a horrifying condition when we are going down the path of sin, that's the way that all of us at one time were living our lives. That's the reality that all of us at one time had when we were doing the desires of the flesh of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, as the end of verse 3 puts it. But then we get to verse 4, and it's amazing those words that verse 4 begin with: "But God." We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were lost in sin. We were dying. We were in a wretched condition. "But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Think about the contrast there: pre-God sending His Son to die and post-God sending His Son to die. The contrast there: had God not sent His Son to die, had that not been part of His eternal plan, had that not been carried out, think about the wretched, miserable condition we would forever be in. But verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, determined to send Jesus and allows us thus to be born again, to turn over a new leaf, to not abide in that lost condition, but instead have that new birth and thus enter into the family of the saved, the redeemed, and be able to experience all the blessedness associated with being a part of that body. And that scene, when we think about those words, born again there, His great mercy caused us to do what? To be born again. To become a new creature created in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. All things are become new, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5. To be born of the water and of the Spirit, as Jesus emphasized in John chapter 3. And thereby to be able to escape that spiritual affliction that we've brought on ourselves, that the world is conformed to. Escape the way of the world, and instead allow God to transform us, to sanctify us, to set us apart as Christian sojourners who are able to have a new life, a new birth, being born again as a result of His mercy. And what that new birth then allows us to have, as we move into the latter part of verse 3, is this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As you think about that word living that's used there, it's not an idle hope. It's alive. It's active. This hope that we are able to have. Contrast this with the really shallow nature of the hope that the person of the world has. While the person of the world may feel a lot more at home here on this earth, I'm just like this world that's around me. I really fit in well with this world around me. I've got some quote-unquote blessings associated with that as I'm here on this earth. But think about the limitations of that person's hope. The Christian sojourner, on the other hand, because of the mercy of God and our choice to be born again, to have a new life, we're able to have a living hope that is so much greater than any hope that the world could have. And the object of our hope, we're going to talk more about on the next slide, but the object of our hope is heaven. And when you think about our hope of heaven, there are two basic sides to this coin of our hope of heaven that's brought out in Scripture. One is a great desire, and the other is a confident expectation that what is desired will become a reality. That great desire is something that is really what's involved in setting our affection on things above rather than on things of this earth, laying up treasure in heaven rather than here on this earth. But it's also a hope that involves a confident expectation that our hope will one day be a reality. That's something that sometimes makes Christians uncomfortable because, again, Calvinism is so rampant in our society. We know that there's many who take this the wrong way and take it to mean that once someone is saved, he or she is guaranteed to always be saved. That's not at all taught in Scripture. But what is taught in Scripture is that this promise that God has given, that the day of the Lord will come, this promise that He has given, that one day the righteous of all ages really will be gathered together in His eternal presence, is a promise that we can be 100% convinced will be fulfilled. That makes it unlike promises of mankind, because we know God said it. God, who cannot lie, promised this before time began. And as if we needed any more assurance than just His word, His faithfulness, He has given us absolute confidence in the resurrection from the dead and ultimately the opportunity the righteous will have to spend eternity in heaven with Him. He's given us assurance of this through the resurrection of His Son, Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, this entire chapter really emphasizes this point. As the Corinthian brethren, it seems that they accepted that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but some of them didn't understand what that meant about a general resurrection day. And so the Apostle Paul here in this chapter walks us through the assurance, first of all, we have that Jesus has been raised. He starts with the common ground, if you will, that they all had. Okay, we can agree. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, what does that mean? He gets to as we progress through this chapter, and he points out there in verse 20, he says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead. He became the first fruits of those who are asleep." That's what this really entails. That's what this is about. Jesus was the first to be raised, never to die again. He wasn't the first to be raised, period. But you think about it, Lazarus faced death again. Others face death again. Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. He was raised all the way up into heaven to be in the direct presence of the Father. And the fact that Jesus is the first fruits has been raised means a harvest is coming, a day on which the righteous of all ages will likewise be raised into God's eternal presence. That resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what gives us that living hope. As Jesus told John in Revelation 1, look, I've got the keys of death and of Hades. John, they killed me. I know that you're faced with persecution for righteousness' sake. Look at what they did to me. They killed my body, but look, they could not keep me from being raised. And they can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul, John. No matter what we face, as we're here on this earth, living on this earth, it is not our real, not our permanent home. This world is not our home, and we face hardships, we face difficulties, but we have a living hope that makes it all worth it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we can look at God's Word and we can know, am I abiding in what God has told me I must to be ready for that day? And we can know, as long as I choose to abide in what God requires of me, I'll be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. That's the confident expectation that we're able to have if we truly are living faithfully. That's what God, through His mercy, allows the Christian sojourner to be able to have. But then as we move into verse 4, we see the object of our hope described further. So the object of our hope is heaven. And heaven is described in a few different ways here in this verse. First of all, it's referred to as an inheritance. When we're born again, we're born into the family of God. And just as those who are part of earthly families tend to have an earthly inheritance, those who are part of the family of God have an inheritance, but it's an inheritance unlike any earthly inheritance. And there are three things said in this verse to emphasize that. Number one, this inheritance that we're able to have in God's family is something that is incorruptible. And that word incorruptible means it is not subject to decay. And I want to notice something in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, a couple of very familiar verses as we think about this point. The contrast between this inheritance that God promises His children and that which the world seeks after and treasures. Notice there in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus, in this section of His Sermon on the Mount, says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves don't break through and steal." Think about those words, where moth and rust consume. That's the nature of any earthly treasure. It is transitory. It doesn't last. It is subject to decay. That is in stark contrast to the treasures in heaven that we are exhorted to lay up. It is a treasure that does last. It's a treasure that is not subject to decay. And this inheritance is also something that's undefiled, which is a word that refers to not being stained with pollution or any kind of contamination. It is an inheritance that we'll enjoy for eternity in a place where righteousness dwells. We see in 2 Peter 3, not a place where sin dwells. Those who spend eternity in heaven will not be in the presence of evil and sin, that pollution, that contamination that sin brings, but instead in a place where righteousness dwells. And it's also an inheritance we see that doesn't fade away. Once again, emphasizing the eternal nature of this inheritance contrasted with the transitory nature of things of this earth. You think about the example it's brought out in Scripture of the flowers of the field. Think about the beauty of many of the flowers that God has created. We can certainly appreciate their beauty. And they truly are a demonstration of the majesty of God. And yet, even those beautiful flowers that we see that God has created, that show us a glimpse of His power and glory, we know that ultimately the flower fades. This inheritance that God has reserved for those who will choose to be His chosen ones is an inheritance that does not fade away, in contrast to even the most beautiful, wonderful things that are temporal in nature. And this inheritance, finally, at the end of verse 4, is said to be something that is reserved in heaven for you. We have a reservation made, if you will. And, of course, that reservation has to be kept. If you make a reservation for a restaurant, you still got to go to the restaurant to keep that reservation. We have to choose to obey God and abide in Him to be able to have that home in heaven. But the idea is He's reserved this in heaven no matter what anyone might do, no matter what any influences there may be around us. Ultimately, we know God has determined, God has guaranteed, if we'll choose to be a part of His family, we'll be able to experience this inheritance. It is a 100% guarantee. And that alludes to the power behind our hope. As we move into the final point here this morning, looking at verse 5 and thinking about why it is we can have such confidence that if we truly are faithful, we'll be able to experience this inheritance. Why it is ultimately because of the power of God. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 1 says, "Who by the power of God are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You think about, first of all, that word guarded that's used there. That's a Greek word, as I understand it, that refers to a military guard. Think about the power behind this. Much like the power, the protection that we sang about when we sang, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." The power of God ensures that those who are faithful are guarded through faith for this salvation. As you think about what Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29, where He speaks about being both the good shepherd and also the door to the sheepfold, and He speaks about the safety that one has when he or she is in this sheepfold, knowing that as long as we abide in this sheepfold, no matter what predators try to do in devouring us, no matter what others might do to try to steal us away, so to speak, we are truly safe when we're in the sheepfold of God. And in this connection, He says in verses 28 and 29 there of John chapter 10, He says, "I give eternal life to them," talking about His sheep who hear His voice, as He says in verse 27. He says, "I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, once again, we have to put the disclaimer as to what this verse doesn't say. Certainly, He's not saying that it's impossible to fall from grace. But we don't want to be so focused on what these verses don't say that we miss the beauty, the power of what is said in these verses. This is truly an amazing thing, what Jesus describes in John 10, 28 and 29. When we think about so many earthly pursuits, so many earthly endeavors that those who are of this world, those who are very much conformed to the way of the world, pursue after, much of the question as to whether those pursuits will be realized or not is out of one's control. Much of those earthly pursuits are based on some things that are just out of one's control. Circumstances might happen. This person or that person might do something that hinders one from attaining that which is sought after. That is not so with the fold of safety that the faithful Christian is able to be in. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand against our will as long as we choose to abide in Him. No matter what kind of influences we have around us, no matter how much Satan tries to attack us, no matter how much others might go the way of evil, and we look at society and we see things going in a direction that's more and more towards immorality, no matter what happens around us, no one's able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. If we'll choose to abide in Him, we can have the confidence that we'll be able to do exactly that. And we'll be able ultimately to abide in the hand that safely guards us through faith. That's our responsibility. God's the power behind our hope. But we have to choose to faithfully follow Him. And we can be guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The last days are often
spoken about in Scripture to talk about the Christian dispensation. But I believe in this verse, when it speaks about the last time, singular, I believe the reference is to the day of judgment. Ultimately, that's when our salvation will be fully realized and fully enjoyed. And we can, because of God's power, have confidence in this if we choose to be faithful to Him. So as we come back to verse 3 and think about these words, born again to a living hope, we can really see a lot in the context surrounding this that helps us to appreciate what God has done through His great mercy to allow us to have this new birth, to allow us not to be conformed to the world, but become a sojourner, become God's chosen, God's elect through His foreknowledge, be sanctified, be set apart. And when we choose to do that, this new birth that we are able to have is something that leaves us with a living hope that's unlike anything the world can really fathom, that's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, and its object is something that is far more wonderful than anything we could experience as we're here on this earth.